Acts chapter 23, and I'm going to read down through verse 5. Verse 5, and I will give you what all three points are, because this is the principle that I want you to see here can be such a help in your life, especially when we look at the first point and the third point, which now I will not get to till next week, maybe the week after. When you preach expository, you're always torn at special Sundays and what to do, like Father's Day and Mother's Day. You want to stay in your text, and then you're always torn by that. So we'll see. Whichever way the Lord directs is what I'll try and follow and do. But putting together, the second point is just a matter of allowing the text to flow to get there, as you're going to see. But it certainly plays an important element, and that I will bring up here even in this first message. But there's such a tremendous truth here that can certainly help us in our everyday Christian life. So anyhow, let me just read the first five verses of Acts 23. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, 'God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" And then from there, it's going to go on. He is before the council, and he's going to divide them based on the division in the Sanhedrin between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He's really almost killed again when that division takes place, and he has to be rescued out of that situation. And we're going to read how there's a plot to kill him. 40 men will gather and determine, we are going to kill Paul. They let the Sanhedrin know, we're going to take him out. And we're going to see God's providence. We're going to see God's hand. We're going to see the fifth of the six visions that Paul has during his lifetime. And so there is a lot here, but let me get into this here this morning. I haven't prayed yet, have I? I don't think I've prayed yet. So let me go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message today. Number one, I pray that you would be glorified and honored by all that is said and done. Help me to stay true to your word. And then I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I speak it. Lord, that it would be with passion and Lord, that your spirit would work and on the minds and the hearts to use the truth of what we're looking at to help us in our life, to draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray that we take the truth that we see serious, please. I pray your spirit would really do a work in our hearts today. Father, I pray for those that are present that have never truly been converted. I pray for that conviction and that drawing, Lord, that even this morning that they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please bless now, Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I wondered as I was preparing this week, what would be going through Paul's mind with everything that is taking place? When you go back to the conclusion of his third missionary journey, Paul had determined, I'm going to Jerusalem. He knew it was God's will. By the way, we're going to have further confirmation next week. I won't get to it this week, that this was, in fact, God's will. It hit me. He gets commended by the Lord for his decision to go to Jerusalem. And he knew this could be bad. All right. There's a difference. There is a big difference when you know that something's going to be bad and then when you're actually in the middle of it. It was kind of like when I arrived at New Guinea. I knew it was going to be difficult. But when I got there and I was actually in the middle of it, oh, that was different. Paul is now in the middle of it. He's been beaten severely already. He knows the situation that he is in is life-threatening. He understands that this very day could be his last day on the earth. He knows he's likely facing right now years of imprisonment. He was almost scourged, as we saw last week. All those who are around him right now in this day want him dead. Just think from the human standpoint of what Paul had to be going through in his mind. I believe it's significant because it was significant enough that the Lord gives him another vision. Humanly speaking, I believe Paul truly was wondering if this is it. If these are my last days right now. I think it was hard on him. Remember, Paul had plans to go to Rome, plans to take the gospel to more places. He wanted to see the churches even stronger, more established. He truly wanted to use the time he had to glorify God with his life. So humanly speaking, I think this is a difficult time for Paul. And I think it's evident even by his reaction that we're going to see this morning. I don't know necessarily that there was fear, but I think it's possible based on what Christ says in the vision. But I do know this. Probably every single one of us in this room would have great fear. And the truth is, though, the Lord knew right where he was. So what comes to mind is an incident with the apostles. When they were on the boat, the Lord is with them, and a storm hits. The storm is severe, and the boat is literally taking on water. They believe they're going to die. The Lord is asleep in the midst of the boat. And you could just hear the discussion with the storm taking place, the boats taking on water. And in their mind, they're looking at them from the human standpoint, we are done. We're going to perish. We're taking on water. There's no coming back from this. And they're wondering, where's God? Where's the Lord? Was he not with us? He's asleep? And they go down and wake him. Care us not that we perish? Do we not, many times in difficult circumstances that we're facing, when we're trying to do right, wonder where God is? Lord, where are you? I mean, do you not see what's going on? Do you not care that we perish? Are you sleeping? If you remember, though, when the Lord awoke, he calmed the storm immediately, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? The truth is, when we think God is not there or God does not care, the problem is not the absence of God, but the absence of faith. Faith and having the ability to trust God through the storm, even though you disagree with it, even though your position might be right. Faith to believe in those moments, God does know. Faith to believe that God does genuinely care more than you ever realize. It takes faith to see God's providential hand. It doesn't take as much faith to see God's miraculous hand, because that's when God acts out of the natural. He does something out of the natural that is so evident. But it's when it's God's providence that's at work that we tend to struggle with our faith, because that's more difficult to see. But it is when you have the faith to see God's providential hand working, it is then you can understand the expression of joy in the midst of the storm. Faith in believing God knows. Faith believing he is there. It is then you can move past sorrow, past fear, past the trepidation, past the difficulty, that you can press on and have a measure of joy. Again, within this text, Paul does have his fifth vision of the Lord. Each one of those six visions came at a time when Paul needed it. Now, we're not apostles today. We're not going to get that. You're not. You're not. All right, you say, well, last night I had a vision. No, you ate something before you went to bed. All right. But he does give us, I'll probably get into that next week. I don't remember, sometimes I'm self-conscious about I'm going over some of the New Guinea stories again and again at times. But within this message, next week I will go over where I'll certainly never get a vision for God. But boy, when I saw that bag of Doritos, I knew that was the Lord. Paul, at the very least in this text, is facing an amazing amount of uncertainty as to what's going to take place. Uncertainty can produce a great measure of anxiety. I know I like things to be certain. I will plan things out. I will try and think things through. I want to know responses. I want to know this threat. I want to know that. At the very least, I mean, besides the threat of death and imprisonment, there's such a measure of uncertainty he is facing. When life is uncertain, you go to the God who is certain, who knows tomorrow. I mean, some even this week losing their job. You trust the Lord. So we're going to see in this chapter itself, the 3 points, I'll just give them now, and then I'm only going to cover point one. Paul's purity, Paul's plan, and then providence, God's providence. He's going to declare his pure conscience before those who are trying to accuse him of crimes, those that want him dead. He's going to find out, though, it doesn't work. Then he's going to try and use God-given wisdom to get out of this. He's using his pure life. I'm doing what's right. He's going to use God-given wisdom. And now he's going to find out it's not going to work either. But then God's providence is going to step in, and that works every time. And we're going to see there are times when we're doing what's right, trying to obey, that it just doesn't seem to give the answer that we need. When our world is falling apart, what you can turn to is knowing God's world's not falling apart. He is in control completely. So let's look at the first of these 3 points. And that is Paul's pure, clear conscience. We read the verses here, 1-5. I'm not going to read them again for time's sake here this morning. But as Paul appears before the council, he declares basically his innocence. I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. He is proclaiming his innocence, that he has broken no law. He has committed no crime. Here he is arrested before the high court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And they have the power to end it all, and Paul knows it. Paul knows that he can declare his innocence, that if they'll use the law of God, that they'll have no choice but to find him innocent. And it's over with. This can end now. So he goes that route, proclaiming his innocence, his clear conscience. Now this Sanhedrin, this council, will be made up of the high priest. Really, any former high priest would also be part of this, and even some of their family members. Elders, Sadducees, Pharisees. Elders would be leaders of tribal clans within Israel. There would be a total of 71 that sat on this council. The Sanhedrin in Israel had great authority. They had their own police department even, where they didn't even actually need the Roman army. The only thing they really weren't allowed to do, of course, was to have a sentence of capital punishment. For that, they had to go to Rome, like they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is before them. It's time for the council. At what he's going to trust in first here really is the law of God in sense. He's innocent and he knows it. The crimes he's being charged of, he has not committed. I have lived in good conscience before God. I mean, should this not work? He knows if they do right, he will be set free. Again, however, there are times that even when things that should help us don't. There are times when if we just trust in human government, human laws, human institutions, from courts to family, they certainly can let you down. Even though with how they're supposed to work in principle, it should be effective. Listen, don't let that failure turn you against God. So the Bible tells us Paul looked on this council earnestly beholding. That's one word. It's a strong word. It means to gaze, to fix your eyes upon. I mean, it's time for him to speak. He's going to proclaim his innocence. And before he says a word, I mean, he is... This look that he is giving them, eye to eye, going through the council, staring at them. This isn't the actions of a man who is guilty. This isn't Paul up there trying to look down. Well, when I came into the temple the other day, that's not what he's doing. He's standing up and he's gazing strong before he speaks. It's not the actions of a guilty man. He is not ashamed. He's not begging for mercy. He's not begging for forgiveness. He's getting ready to proclaim, listen to me, I am innocent. I have lived in a clear conscience before God in all my actions. He lived a life not defiling his conscience. Now we need to understand what this is. This is one of Paul's favorite words in his letters, actually. We have him speaking it here. Of course, Luke is the person that God used to pen in Acts. But we have Paul speaking it here. He spoke it twice in the book of Acts. He will use that word 21 times in his letters that he writes. So what does that exactly mean? Well, a simple definition, it means to know with or to know together. Conscious is the inner judge. Or as the Bible also gives it another term, the inner witness, Romans 2:15, that approves when we do right or disapproves when you do wrong. That conscience tells you either way, in both those directions. When you've done something wrong, it hits, that a measure of conviction hits your life that you have done wrong. I remember that, again, I grew up in a lost home. I still remember the day because of the conviction my conscience hit the first time I did this. I was in elementary school. I don't remember what grade. I would guess second or third grade. And I would walk to school and walk home and was walking with my friends. And even then, back then, oh, this would have been, I don't know, 78, 79, somewhere around there. And the kids would always cuss. I didn't. My mom, even though it was a lost home, that was something that we were told you don't do. Okay. So I'm walking home, and they were. So I decided to try it for the first time to say a bad word. I don't remember what the word was, but I remember I said it and just felt horrible. That was my conscience telling me, you're doing wrong. Now, we have to understand how a conscience works. You need to listen to this. This can help you. Your conscience does not set the standard that you believe. It does not. It only applies it. You see, in order for a conscience to be truly effective in the way that God designed it, it's going to need truth. Not only does it need truth, but according to Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, when Paul discusses it, it also needs God. It needs truth, and it needs God to be where it ultimately can be as effective as it can. Let me try and explain. Because what we know from Scripture and what we know in the life that we live, your conscience can deceive you. Because if it doesn't have a basis of truth that has formed the standard to apply, it can be deceived. That's important to realize. Because it's just not a matter of, well, what I did, I have a clear conscience. You might have a defiled conscience. Let me explain. You see, there are a lot of conscientious people who are dead wrong. They don't have the conviction. But the problem is they don't have the right standard, the right measure of truth that is to direct it. Let me give this proof to you in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ said this about the last days. He said, for the time will come where they're going to kill you, they're going to put you in prison. And he said, they're going to do this thinking what? That they're doing God's service. What they believe they're doing is right, but they're wrong. Did not the Apostle Paul himself think that he was serving God when he was imprisoning prisoners and consenting unto the death of Stephen? One day, though, truth came, and that conscience became so effective. Let's think of how the Bible describes our conscience. The Bible says you can have a weak conscience. For time's sake, we're not going to turn there. This is a conscience that's not strong at all in its ability to define for you approval of what's right and disapproval of what's wrong. It can be weak. It needs more truth. It needs more understanding. The Bible says in Titus 1:15, you can have a defiled conscience. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:22, you can have an evil conscience. Once your conscience becomes defiled, it's just a few steps away from becoming evil. Think about that. The very thing that has God given in your life to try and direct you to make good decisions as to approve what is right and what is wrong can become defiled and become evil. Giving you wrong messages. And of course, as 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us, the most dangerous is a seared conscience. This conscience is very damaged. Even truth will have trouble penetrating. It's scarred. Damage. It's seared. It has no feeling. This is a person who can do great evil and not at all be bothered about it. Now, for the Christian, we are in a position more than anyone else in the world to have a very effective conscience. It's not automatic. It's not poof, you get saved. That's not. But you now have the second of the two key ingredients. I'm going to read, you don't have to turn there for time's sake. I'm going to read one verse here. This is the Apostle Paul speaking in Romans 9. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So he had the two key elements for his conscience to be effective, truth and God. So when you get saved, you now have where both elements can turn your conscience into what it should be. But it can still get weak. can still get defiled. See, you can even choose as a Christian to try and ignore those convictions when they hit. I would imagine most of us, when we got saved, you definitely noticed a greater level of conviction after conversion. I did. There was no doubt. Like I said, I can go back to that first time I cussed. Or after a while, when I became into my teenage years, that became common with all the friends. I was lost. You know, it was just how you talked. I had no conviction about it till the day I got saved. Then that day, I saw my friends in it. I said a word, and whoa, that conviction was back so strong. I didn't understand it then. I do today, looking back as to what took place. Once we get saved, of course, we have access to an understanding of God's truth and, of course, God Himself through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, think of this. Now, let's go back to our text. So Paul's going the legal way, declaring he has lived with a clear conscience, and this infuriates the high priest. And when the high priest hears it, he orders Paul to be hit right in the mouth. Now, this hit, the word is strong. It means a punch. This isn't a slap. This means he ordered one of those men to rear back and hit him. Now, the high priest who was present here, Ananias, this was a wicked man. All right? I'm going to read to you what Josephus said about this high priest. This was this man's life. If you know Josephus, if you're not aware, he's a Jewish historian. He said this. He's not a Christian. He said, he took all the tithes that were to be distributed for the living of the common priests and stole all of it. He kept it for himself. He assassinated anybody and everybody who got in his way. He lined his own pockets every way possible. In fact, he started a war, at least was in on the beginning preparation of this war, and Rome got upset with him. Rome hauled him over to bring him to trial, and they couldn't get anything against him in the trial. He was clever, and they had to let him go. That incident happened, by the way, 5 years prior to Paul, where Paul's standing before him right now. Josephus said he was a very evil man. Now, he ends up getting all cozy with Rome. So much so that his own people hated him, the Jews. We all know that, well, you might. In 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome. 4 years prior to that, though, the revolt starts. You want to know one of the very first people when the revolt started against Rome they killed? Was this high priest. They went after him. They found him hiding in one of Herod's aqueducts, and they murdered him almost first when they started the revolt. They wanted him dead. So this wicked man is actually the high priest at this time, and he's the one who ordered Paul to be punched. Then we see Paul's reaction. It's really debated about Paul's reaction, but I honestly think it's so clear in the text. I believe Paul demonstrates here what was going on that I don't think it should be debated. I believe he reacted in anger. He challenges being hit. He understood what just took place was against the law. They were not allowed to do what just happened to him. And he's like, you got it. I mean, he's trying to use the law. Keep that in mind. And here, they go directly against it. He hasn't broken them. Now they do. Yet he's the one that's on trial. And he proclaims, what you just did is against the law. You're accusing me of not holding the law in high regard and disregarding it. You just broke it. He calls the one who ordered it that whited wall, meaning a hypocrite. Christ used that example. We have it in Ezekiel as well. It's speaking of hypocrisy, which they were. Here I am, standing on trial, my view of the law, and you didn't even think twice before you broke it. But we know that Paul responds in anger based on his own admission and based on those who heard him. Again, some like to say Paul was not angry, but I certainly believe he was. And to a certain degree, it's justified by what is taking place. But in actuality, his response in what he said was not justified. I mean, he's right. It was incredibly hypocritical what just took place. He is correct. They commanded Paul to be hit contrary to the law. Paul responds with that outburst. And when the crowd here, they said this to Paul. I mean, in verse 4, "And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest?" That's a problem for Paul because of Deuteronomy. Revilest there, the word that is used means that this is what I believe settles it, as well as Paul's response that I'm going to get into here. And please listen, there's a great truth here. The word means literally to dispute in anger. So those who heard Paul with what he just did, they did not take this as sarcasm or anything else. They took this as anger. Again, you could say, and I would understand that, justifiably so. I mean, think of the hypocrisy of what's taking place. Not that American can relate to any hypocrisy in a court system right now at all. So when Paul spoke that way to the high priest, he actually stood in violation, regardless of their sin. The high priest had no right to order that punishment on him, to be punched. But Paul did not have the scriptural right to say what he said either. There's a really good principle here. Stay with me. He was taking an action that violated the principle that is given in Scripture about God's high priest and standing before him in judgment. How often do we justify our sin because of the sins of others? Well, they did this, so I get to respond in kind. No, you don't. No, you don't. You respond in a way that honors God. That's what you do. Someone else that commits sin or someone else that is offending does not give you the right to respond in kind. Look how Paul responds once he understands what he just did. "Then said Paul," verse 5, "I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." I love Paul's reaction here. Love it. It's excellent. Some like to argue that Paul was simply being sarcastic by saying he wished not it was the high priest, that he knew who the high priest was, and that he was still being angry and sarcastic in his response now, saying, "Oh, I had no clue this guy could possibly be the high priest with what he just did." And Paul does use sarcasm, but this clearly to me is not sarcasm at all. I don't think he knew it was the high priest. Keep in mind, this was immediately ordered. I don't believe they're in their official garb or anything like that. You say, but Paul used to be part of this. He was. But in your mind, it's simply 13 chapters ago that he was part of this. But in actual time frame, it's been many, many, many years since Paul was here. Many. I do not think at all that Paul recognized who he was at that time. Some also give credence to, and it might be possible, we know Paul also had, of course, an eyesight problem. They believe that could be part of this issue as well. So Paul did not recognize it was the high priest who spoke those words and gave that order. But Paul, knowing that, still think of Paul's reaction. What he does is this. He apologizes, admitting he is wrong. He doesn't justify it. "But I didn't know." "You can't blame me. I didn't know." No. He knows, regardless, because I didn't know. I can't do this. Before I open my mouth, I better know. He apologizes and admits he is wrong. He confesses his sin. He's saying, in effect, I should have found out before. It's my fault. Here he takes responsibility for his wrong. We have a great example for us here when we do wrong. You confess it immediately and repent. You don't place the blame on a circumstance. You don't place the blame on others. You simply admit your own sin. We're good at admitting it at times, but we still sort of cast the blame on others. Oh, I did sin. Yes. Yes, my dear wife, I did sin against you. But really, had you not did this, I wouldn't have had to. It's not how this works. You don't blame your sinful actions on somebody else, regardless of what they did. You seek to honor God. You confess it immediately and you repent. So it's fascinating. Anyway, we see Paul's humanity when he burst out. But then immediately we see his spirituality when he caught himself, realized his sin, publicly confesses it, and turns from it. Listen, do not get caught in the trap of comparing your sin to others. Let me quote from a commentator who can say it much better than I did regarding that principle. He said, don't ever think of your sin in relation to how bad other people are. Do you know why? Because you can always find someone worse. You can say, well, I know I did that, but did you see what he or she did? Don't ever think of your sin in relation to how bad others are. Always, always, and I'm going to add to this. He's not saying this. I'm going to stress this because it's the point. Always, always think of your sin in relation to how holy God is. Our sin is to be compared with the absolute standard of the holiness of God. That's when you will see your own wickedness. And stop placing blame on others for your sinful actions. You'll escape our common fault of saying, well, I was forced into it. Well, they deserved it. Trust me, none of us want what we deserve. So here with Paul, we have a great spiritual reaction to sin. That is not to justify it, but to confess it and repent. The more you like to, quote, confess while putting a measure of blame on others, you will be stuck in that rut. You're comparing it to the wrong standard. So in closing, Paul is in a very difficult, hard situation, facing at the least many years in prison or even death. He has tried to follow God's law, proclaiming his innocence as an escape out of this situation. And he is innocent, but it doesn't work. It failed. Next week, we'll see that Paul then turns to wisdom. It does help some, but it doesn't get him out of the situation. Two things that many times do work, but there are times when you're facing troubled times and it's as if God is asleep, as if he doesn't realize what's going on. But he does. Paul could grow frustrated. But as we'll see when we get to next week, faith is key. Trusting in God's providence. Trusting that God is still in control, because he is. He is. Too often I think we just have the wrong God in our life. Too often we think God is our Senate and our Congress and our presidency. They're not who's in control. Listen to me. God does know, even if you think He doesn't. God does care, even if you think He doesn't. We have to trust in His goodness, His wisdom, and His providence. Many times, we have to trust in the providence of God. The devil will work greatly in those moments to try to get you to seek to turn from what is right, to get you to solve it on your own. Trust in God. Now, this message this morning was for believers. So what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this, is that those who have had a time in their life when conversion hit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a baptism, not a church membership, not turning over a new leaf. What I mean by that is this. You see, one day you're going to die and you're going to be judged of God. That day is going to come. Most people have a deceived conscience. They believe they're okay. They say, "Preacher, I'm fine. Don't worry about me. Me and God have our own thing worked out. He knows I'm a pretty good guy." No, you have a deceived, defiled conscience is what you have. You don't see how wicked and how vile you actually are. But when judgment day hits, it's going to be clear as a bell. You're going to be judged of God. And you're guilty. That's a tremendous problem for you, for all of us, because every single one of us is guilty. Because according to Revelation 20 and 21, every single person, without exception, that is found guilty, is cast into a lake of fire. You say, "I don't believe that." It doesn't matter. You had better base what you believe on truth, not what you want, not some fairy tale you want to be true, because it makes you feel better. That day is coming. God is clear. He's clear. Say, "Well, how could God do that?" Listen, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has provided a way out of it. But make no mistake, in His justice and in His holiness, He will always be just. He will always be holy. You're not changing that because you don't think He should be just. But He came up with a way to save you from that judgment without affecting who He is, being just and being holy. And it's incredible what He did. This is what He did to save you from that judgment. You see, the truth is, the only way you escape that judgment is if somehow you look perfect. And none of us are. But that's His requirement. Perfection. So this is what He did. He becomes a man 2,000 years ago. God becomes a man. He lives on this earth 30-some years as a man. And He lived a perfect life. Think about that. This earth has been here, you know, we're now, what, 6,000-some years right now. Altogether, I don't know what the population has been altogether in this world, but obviously we're probably somewhere around, I don't know, 14, 15 billion since Adam and Eve. But every single one of those, every single one, has sinned except one. So in all of human history, there was only one man who could literally go to judgment day and be declared innocent. One. That's it. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this. This is where it gets good. He lived that perfect life for you. When He went to the cross, amazing what He did. And God knew this would happen before the foundation of the world. When He went to that cross, what was taking place was this. He was taking your sin upon Himself as if He was the sinner. As if He committed your sins. As if He was the liar, the adulterer, the murderer. The Bible says this, speaking of the cross, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." That God the Father made the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin. He placed upon Him your sin. You know what He did for you? He took your judgment that satisfied justice. He was judged in your place. Well, how can a man satisfy the justice of eternal God for the sins of all of mankind just like that? Because of who the man was. This is God. And when God saw it was enough, it is finished. Death and hell didn't hold him. He's God. After 3 days and three nights, he defeated death and rose again. Now get this. The rest of that verse I quoted says this. It says, "For it made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see what he does? When he died for you, he switches places with you. He takes all of your iniquity upon himself, all of your wickedness, all of your sin, and was judged in your place. And he gives you his perfect life. He changes places. And if that takes place, that's what we call you are justified. You say, well, how do I get that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, few there be that find it. And that's true. But he's not willing that any should perish. He offers it as a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you'll come to him in repentance and faith, he will save you. I'll finish with a biblical example of that. The thief on the cross. Two men were dying with Christ. I read it. It was in my devotion this morning. Two men dying with him. The one speaks up first. Hey, if thou be the Christ, get us down. The Lord says nothing to that man. Nothing. The other one speaks up. He says, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. We have sinned. We have transgressed. We are wicked. He says, this man hath done nothing wrong. And what I love about his next statement is he never asked to come down from the cross. Do you want to know how many people just come to God asking being saved from a circumstance? See, what this man was afraid of was judgment. I'm a wicked man and I'm dying. I am hours from death and I am wicked. I'm in trouble. And this is all that he did. Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was done. See, what that man recognized, think of what he knew. I am wicked, I'm going to be judged, and I'm guilty. That the only escape is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one. And he put his faith in him, and it was done. You have to come to Christ in repentance and faith, and he will save you. It's not in a church, it's not in your good works, it's not in your baptism. It is in Christ alone. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. With heads bowed and eyes closed.